Well, we continue now in our series in the book of Exodus, and we come now to a central passage in the book of Exodus, perhaps the most well-known passage in the book of Exodus. Maybe the Red Sea is, but this is certainly one of the two most well-known passages in Exodus. It is the Passover, and it is Exodus chapter 12. Because this is such an involved chapter and there is so much in it, we're going to spend 3 weeks here. We've been taking a chapter a week, so we can afford to slow things down and to dwell a little bit in this chapter because it has so much for us. And although we'll be seeing new things in these 3 weeks, each week, we'll also be following the same basic pattern in terms of the significance of the Passover. And I think you'll see that. You'll see that this week. As we read today, I want you to be thinking about this and the emphasis in this week's message. And it is that it's about, that Passover is about Jesus. I want you to try to see Jesus as we read through chapter 12 now. I'll ask, as always, that you rise and that we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will once again admonish you not to let your minds wander, but to listen and listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent, and the people urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. And they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. It shall be as a native of, he shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was a campus minister at New Mexico State University, I was involved in University Presbyterian Church there, and the pastor was fond of certain ministries. One of the ministries that he got me to attend was a weekend spiritual renewal weekend. Some of you may be familiar with this, called the Walk to Emmaus. And of course, Walk to Emmaus is named after the passage in Luke where some disciples are on their way to Emmaus and Jesus appears and walks along with them. And what I believe is the climax of that story, some might say it's when they recognize that it's Jesus as he's breaking bread, but I think the climax of the story is when Jesus expounds the scriptures to them and their hearts are burning as he expounds the scriptures to them, opens the Old Testament scriptures, because they're dismayed that they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but he'd been crucified. And he opens the scriptures and all of the Old Testament scriptures and shows and talks about himself in all of the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating that the Old Testament scriptures are really about Jesus. That Jesus is the focal point of all of the scriptures. That really when we, to understand the scriptures rightly, we have to understand them in light of Jesus and who Jesus is. And that's really what the road to Emmaus is all about. Well, as we come to this passage, we need to think about Emmaus, because we need to think about how this passage, as well as all the rest of the Old Testament, is really about Jesus. And so fundamentally, the first thing we want to do as we look at chapter 12 of Exodus, as we look at the story of the Passover, we need to ask, what does it tell us about Jesus? Because that's going to be the foundation for everything else that we say. It's going to be the foundation for the next couple of weeks as we talk about what the Passover is, what it means, its significance for us. And so I'd like for us, as usual, we answer the question, what does the Passover signify and seal? Because this is what sacraments are about. And what we're going to see, Passover is the Old Testament equivalent of the Lord's Supper. And the sacraments signify and seal certain things to us, we say. They represent visibly invisible truths. They signify certain things. And they confirm the reality of certain things. They seal those things to us. And so, here's the question. What does the Passover signify and seal to God's people concerning Jesus? That's what we want to ask today. And we want to see, as usual, three things. And so first, I'd like for you to see this, that the Passover establishes that Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. Now, we remember, of course, how the New Testament reveals this. Specifically, we've mentioned in the last couple of weeks, I believe, in John 1, when Jesus appears and John the Baptist is gathering followers, and Jesus walks by and John points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The New Testament affirms that Jesus is the Lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about exhorting them to expel sin from among them, a sinful person who's unrepentant from among them, he says, he invokes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, about which we read here. And he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so the New Testament identifies Jesus as the Passover lamb, as the Paschal lamb, as the one who is sacrificed. And so we need to ask ourselves, okay, what do we see here? What's significant about that here in the chapter? Well, first, we need to think that we need to see that Jesus is an adequate lamb. An adequate lamb. You note here the requirement in the chapter that the animal that is offered can be a sheep, can be from the goats, and that's because in various places either goats or sheep are representative of Jesus in the law. On the Day of Atonement, there are two goats that both of whom represent Jesus and what He did. In other contexts, lambs are offered, sheep are offered, someone from a sheep from the flock. But what's the significance of this lamb being, what do I mean by adequate? Well, we read that whether it's from the sheep or the goats, it has to be an unblemished lamb. And it has to be clean. Which means not only is it proper for sacrifice, but also it's proper for eating. And we'll see the significance of that in the next couple of weeks. But the point is, it's a perfect lamb. And we read later in the chapter that its bones can't be broken. Now that all points to Jesus. The prophet said that not a bone of the Messiah's body would be broken. And we read in the narratives of the crucifixion that when the soldiers came to break the legs of those who were being crucified, because they did that to hasten their death, they couldn't support themselves anymore on the cross, and so that would hasten their loss of the ability to breathe. When they came to Jesus, Jesus had already died. And so there was no need to break His legs, and so none of His bones were broken. But this points to the fact that He had to be perfect. Why did Jesus have to be perfect? Why did the Lamb have to be perfect? Because if He wasn't perfect, then He wouldn't be an adequate sacrifice for sin. If Jesus, this imperfection is symbolic of sin. And if Jesus had been sinful, then He would have been dying for His own sin. He could not pay for our sin. He could not pay for the sins of those He represented unless He were perfect. And so the lamb that's offered has to be perfect. He has to be perfect in order to be adequate to do what He did. And likewise, God demands perfect fulfillment of His law, perfect obedience to His law. And we remember that Jesus did not only pay for the penalty for sin, but He fulfilled the law for His people fully by His perfect obedience. But that obedience, in order to be a fulfillment of the law, had to be perfect. There could be no deficiency in it. So when people today, some modern theologians say it's really not important whether Jesus was sinful or like us or not. Really, it's kind of impossible to believe that he didn't sin at some time. We need to realize that what they're doing when they say that is they're compromising the very gospel. They're compromising the heart of Christianity. If Jesus wasn't perfect, He couldn't be the Savior. And if Jesus wasn't the Savior, you're still in your sins. And what difference does it make to be a Christian? It's extremely important. But then we also need to see here that He's a sacrificial lamb. And I want to put the emphasis on the fact that it's a lamb. You know, the Scripture talks to us about how lambs are led to the slaughter. My question when I was young, and I was in a Bible class in a Christian school when I was in elementary school, and when they would talk about a lamb being sacrificed, I asked myself, well, you know, I'd rather it be some threatening animal like a tiger or a wolf or a snake. Why doesn't God say that they should be sacrificed? Let's get rid of as many of those as we can. But why is it a lamb? And the Scripture tells us that Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter. I was watching MASH the other day, one evening, an episode of MASH, and how they wanted something different to eat, and so for a special occasion they had gotten a lamb, and they were going to have roasted lamb. And as they're coming in, as they're bringing the lamb in, Radar sees the lamb, and he says, "What are they going to do with that?" And he actually sets the lamb free, and because he just can't bear to think of a lamb being killed to eat. You know, I think when we think of Jesus and we think of the lamb, we need to become just a little bit more, even though that is kind of silly. We eat lambs. And God commanded that they eat part of the sacrifice. We do need to get a little bit of radar in us when we think, you know, a lamb is the most harmless of creatures. And that points to Jesus. Jesus went to the slaughter with no resistance. He didn't resist. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, the Scripture tells us. Jesus went to death. He went willingly. He went like a lamb. He provided no resistance because He wanted to save us. He wanted to offer Himself for us. He did so willingly. And so He was a sacrificial lamb. We need to remember that the Passover points out to us that Jesus is a lamb. But secondly, we need to see that Jesus, the Passover establishes that Jesus is the door and the gate. You note the specific instructions about what's to be done with the blood of the lamb. Hyssop, the hyssop plant with its, you know, its many branches like a brush, is to be dipped in the basin where the blood of the lamb, when it's slaughtered, flows. And then with that hyssop, the blood is to be spread on the doorposts. And we now get the picture here. The doorposts are the vertical parts of the door, right? And then it says on the lintel. Now, some of you may not know what a lintel is. It's an older term. Some of you do, some of you don't. But the lintel is the piece that joins the two doorposts. And so what's being described is this outline of a door. That's where the blood is to be spread. And what does that point to? It points to the fact that what God is producing with the lamb is a door, is an opening. And an opening in a couple of different senses. First, He's locking the door. You notice here in the description that this blood is put to prevent the destroyer from coming in and killing the firstborn of Israel. Those who have the blood on the door, that prevents the avenger. That prevents the destroying angel from coming in and destroying and wreaking the consequences of sin on that household. He's locked out. And so the door is, the blood puts a lock on the door against the wrath of God. And that's important. Because it's important for us to understand that the only insulation we have against the wrath of God, is the blood of the Lamb, is the blood of Jesus. And you see, it's easy for us as people who have heard about God and His love constantly all our lives to forget that. Yes, God is a God of love. He's also a God of justice. And it's because God loves His creation that He has to deal with sin, because sin would destroy His creation. It's His love that's a function of His judge. God's justice and love aren't opposed to each other, as we often hear. They go together. All of God's attributes go together. They're really one. You can't really distinguish one from another. They all go together. And what that means is, that I, as a sinner, need to realize that fundamentally, in terms of who I am by nature, I am an object of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature objects of wrath. And so what hope do we have? See, we need to keep this constantly in our minds. The only hope I have is in the fact that the blood of Christ is applied to me. And if the blood of Christ is not applied to me, John says, I'm condemned already. We need to understand that I need to have that door locked. You know, there used to be a time, I remember when I was younger, when we didn't worry so much. When I was growing up, we didn't worry about the door being locked that much. Now, you know, if my parents thought about it, yeah, it's probably a good idea to lock the door. But there were a lot of nights when we went to sleep and we didn't have the door locked. And there were whole communities of people that didn't even, some of them didn't even have door locks on their doors, or at least not very strong ones, because there wasn't any need. Who would do that now? Not many people. We don't live in the same time. And if we don't have a locked door, then what we realize is there's a threat to us. Why do we lock our doors? Because of the threat. Because we think about the fact of how awful it would be if someone was able to enter that door with nefarious intent. But you see, we need to keep in mind how essential this lock, the lock that God has provided, the blood of Christ, is for us. Because without that, you remember the illustration of Mary Catherine, my oldest daughter, in the swimming pool. And if I let her go, she sinks to the bottom and she's gone. Without those arms holding her, she's dead. Without the blood of Christ, we're dead because we're condemned. We need to take that to heart. The Passover shows us Jesus is the door. He is the one that prevents the avenger, the destroyer, from coming in and giving us justice. But then we also need to see that the door swings both ways. And that blood that's put over the door is also an open door. It keeps the destroyer from coming in as a locked door, but it's also a way out. A way out of what? A way out of bondage. A way out of misery. Out of the misery of sin. And you notice here in the passage when it's anticipated that children are going to ask, what do you mean by this? Why are you doing this? Why are you spreading the blood on the doorpost? It's because God brought us out. He brought us out of Egypt. And they're going to ask that when you get into the land that God has given you. When you're into the land of promise. When God's brought you, He brought you out of Egypt and into the land of promise. And what do we see? What do we hear repeated over and over in these chapters, including in this chapter? He brought us out of the house of slaves, out of the house of bondage. So that door is not only a locked door that keeps the destroyer from coming in, it's an open door out of bondage into freedom, into real life. See, we don't often think of salvation in that way. We've heard so much about escaping penalty that we forget that this door, when Jesus says, I'm the door for the sheep, and He says, I have to bring many, many other sheep into this sheep pen, but I'm the door, I'm the gate for the sheep. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't just mean that He's not just talking about a locked door. What's He talking about there? He's talking about the fact that He's the way into eternal life. He's the way into what life is really all about. He is the only way into that.
And that's why when you talk to people about their need, it's why there's such a great link between the need of people who are in poverty, who are destitute. There's a great link between that and the gospel. Because whatever a person's needs are, yes, we may be able temporarily to meet some of those needs in a superficial way, but ultimately those needs will never be really met until they deal with Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so ultimately, when we're talking to people about their needs, that should inevitably lead us to the meeting of their greatest need. It should lead us to talk about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is the door for the sheep into sweet fellowship with Him and with the Father through Him. I remember when my dad had gotten pretty infirm and we needed to find another place for him to live. And we temporarily found a house for him to live in. As we were fitting this house for him, we thought about the bathroom because we could see him going into the bathroom and getting down in the tub and then not being able to get up. And if he sort of instinctively locked the door as he went in, no one would be able to get in to help him if he had problems. And so we said, can't put a lock on that door. Can't put a lock on that door because people need to get in. We need to be able to get through there. That's what Jesus does. You see, there's no way into fellowship with God other than this way. But what Jesus does is He takes the lock of our sin away so that that door is open. And so that anyone who has faith in Him can pass through that door. And we all need to pass through that door. Jesus is an open door. But then finally, we see this, that the Passover not only establishes that Jesus is a lamb, not only establishes that Jesus is the door, but it also establishes that Jesus is the firstborn. Now, we began to talk about this last week. Jesus is the firstborn. And this, we're going to talk about this more in the coming weeks. So I'm not going to spill the whole beans today, but let's talk about some of this. What does that mean? And I want to emphasize two main points, two main facets of what the significance of the firstborn is in the Scriptures. First, the firstborn had a sort of headship in the family. And that headship communicated authority, but it also communicated representation. And both of those, really, I've seen in my own family. As my parents passed away and they had a will and there were things that needed to be dealt with in terms of the estate, my father appointed, and wisely so, my older brother as the administrator of the estate. Now, that was wise because he's a lawyer, and so he is really well-equipped to do that providentially. But I think the main reason he's in that position, and he feels a great responsibility to the rest of us siblings because of that, is because he's the firstborn. He was the oldest, and he had a certain role, and he understood that role. And so we see this reflected in the Scriptures. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says this, he's talking of the Son. In verse 26, He says, He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. He's talking about Jesus. And then He says, and I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, we know that that Jesus is the one who is the highest of the kings of the earth. In fact, He's referred to in that way in Revelation, the ruler of the kings of the earth. His kingdom becomes the kingdom that replaces the kingdoms of this world. But we also see that He represents us in that. Because we are said in Revelation to be given an inheritance if we overcome, where we rule over the nations in Revelation 2. And we rule them with a rod of iron, like we read about Jesus doing, the Son doing today in our call to worship in Psalm 2. That we participate in, somehow, in this position that Jesus as the firstborn has. And you see, there's that ambivalence here in the Psalm, because He says, as you cry to me, you're my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Well, yes, I suppose Jesus is saved from death in His resurrection, but really it's us to whom that really applies, salvation. And so does the highest of the kings of the earth in a very real sense. The Scriptures reveal this. And so the firstborn was representative of the family. He's representative of all His brothers. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, this concept of being the first, of course, here in the chapter is represented as the first product of the womb. Okay? And that's to be dedicated to God. And this is emblematic of the fact that we're to give God the first of everything, including the first of the womb. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this in terms of the law of the first fruits. And he calls Jesus the first fruits of them that sleep, as a way of illustrating that Jesus is the first one, but He's not the only one who's going to be raised from the dead. All those who are in Jesus are also going to be raised from the dead. Jesus is the first of those who are raised from the dead. And in Romans 8, verse 29, he says, you know, in that great passage in Romans 8 where we have the great chain of salvation, Paul says, for those He foreknew, He also predestined. let me see. I want to read it so I don't get any detail wrong. Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, the first concept of the firstborn means that we're included in whatever He does. Colossians 1:15 calls Him the firstborn of all creation. That means He has preeminence over all creation. It doesn't mean that He was the first creature, as Jehovah's Witnesses and others say. The concept of the firstborn isn't that he's first because He was literally born first. No, it's this concept of preeminence, the firstborn over all creation. And then he's called the firstborn of the dead. So confirming what we said about the significance of first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Hebrews 1:6, the writer of the Hebrews says, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Which means, again, that confirms, only God is worshipped. And so that means He's not a creature. Firstborn doesn't mean He's a creature. It means He has preeminence. And then in Hebrews 12:23, He says that we have been brought into the assembly of the firstborn. So that to be a member of the church, to be one of the saved, to be one of God's people, is to be part of, to be linked to, the firstborn as our representative. And Revelation 1:5 again calls Him the firstborn from the dead. And so we need to think about this concept of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. But the firstborn is saved. The firstborn is spared, firstborn of Israel. And that firstborn represents the whole household. Why? Because the firstborn of all creation is the Lamb. And so we are brought into, in the second place, the other thing we need to think about is the inheritance of the firstborn. The firstborn in Israel was commanded to have a double portion of the inheritance. When you thought about being the firstborn, you thought about privilege. You thought about the fact that we get a wonderful inheritance if we're part, if I'm firstborn. I'm part of the firstborn. Well, one of the really interesting passages in Scripture to me is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And I want to read it. And this is part of Paul's first prayer that's recorded for the Ephesians. And I won't read all of it, but I want to skip down to verses 22 and 23. And he's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about, he's praying really that we'll realize what God has done, that the fullness of what God has done in Christ might be impressed on us. That's just a summary and a paraphrase. But when we get to verses 22 and 23, he's expounding on that. What has Jesus done? What's the significance of Jesus coming? He says this, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now notice that phrase, he gave him as head over all things to the church. What does that mean? God gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. What does that mean? It means that because Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, because he has preeminence over creation, because he is not only God, but because he's a man, and because we are united to him, he's given Jesus as head over all things to us. Why? Because our destiny is to rule. That's what God intended for us to do from the very beginning. And so it's only in Christ. What do we get? What do we get? We get an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? We inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, this is what we get. But we get that inheritance because Jesus is the firstborn and we are the assembly of the firstborn. And so we need to understand that when we think about Passover and what happens at Passover, this is what we should think about. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the firstborn. Now, that leads us very appropriately to the table. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I want the Lord's Supper these 3 weeks, as we're talking about the Passover, to be very special, because the Lord's Supper is the non-bloody counterpart to the bloody Passover in the Old Testament. See, we don't sacrifice a lamb. We don't have to spread blood over the doorposts anymore because the blood has once for all been shed. It's done. As Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. It's paid in full. There's no more shedding of blood because the ultimate shedding of blood to which all of that pointed has happened. And it's happened in Jesus. And what we celebrate now, what we celebrate is that the sacrifice of that lamb. And that's what we see represented here. His death for his people. And so as you eat and drink today, meditate on that death. Meditate on the fact that you needed that death. Meditate on the fact that you have no other door if it's not Jesus, to God and to freedom. And meditate on the fact that because Jesus came, He's inherited. Because He died, He has died as the testator, as the writer to the Hebrews points out. When you have a will, when you have a will and testament, you don't have an inheritance that's received unless someone dies. But Jesus has died. And He's died in our place to give us an inheritance that cannot ever perish or spoil, reserved in heaven for us. So as you come, don't come with a somber face. Come smiling and rejoicing, because this is your inheritance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank You in the fullness of time for sending Him to redeem those under the law. And so, Father, we ask now that as we celebrate this sacrament, that the reality that we are part of that assembly of the firstborn, that we are united to Jesus, might be powerfully communicated to us. Set apart these elements from a common use to the use of Your Holy Spirit as You seal to us that the things of which we speak today are things that we who have faith in Jesus truly experience. Do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this sacrament only blesses you in that way if you are a true believer. It's not for unbelievers, because all of God's covenant blessings are received through faith and through faith alone. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you have not repented of your sins, if you're not willing to repent of your sin, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, then I warn you, don't come and eat of this covenant meal, because you will be calling down these curses upon yourself, rather than, if your faith is in Jesus, those curses having been poured out on Him. So I warn you with that. But if your faith is in Jesus, then I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. He said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which He offers Himself once again as the Lamb, as the door, as the firstborn. Come and feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.